Thank you, worship team. That was a fitting final song. I love that song. I particularly need the fourth verse to loosen the tongue of the dumb as I get prepared to preach the word. I tell you what, to be honest, it feels like that sometime. We'll hope that that goes away. Can you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 5? And if you have a bulletin, you'll see that a little different for this Sunday. I've put the basic scriptural outline in there with the passages that we'll be going to. And so along with your regular sermon notes, if you're a person that likes to plan ahead, you can see some of what's coming. We're going to be talking about Peter and Jesus today. And I've been working on preparing a sermon series through 2 Peter. It's in the early stages, but when you do that, of course, you study and learn about the person who wrote the book. I'm attracted to Peter as a person, as a man. Maybe that's true for a lot of us. Peter's the most well-known disciple. He's the most quoted in the scripture. We see what kind of man he was and what kind of person he was, and we can see the mistakes that he made, and we can identify with Peter. It makes him more personal to us. I was joking with the youth this week on Wednesday night that Peter's life motto, especially before he met Christ, was, "Don't just do something, say something." It seemed to be how he handled uncertainty, and when he didn't know what to do, he would open his mouth and say the first thing that came to mind, and perhaps some of us can identify with that. But through Christ's interactions with Peter, we learn a lot, not only about Peter, but about ourselves and about the Lord and who he was. And so we're going to look today at an interview with Peter, starting with the invitation from Jesus Christ and then with questions that Jesus asked Peter as they walked life's road together. So we are going to be beginning in Luke 5 in the first 11 verses. Some of your Bibles may call this the miraculous catch of fish. We're familiar, I think, with this story, but we're going to read the scripture and then set the scene up a little bit so that we can get the full impact of what happened with Peter when he interacted with Jesus. So follow along with me. Luke 5:1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is God's word. I think it's important for us to read this passage while we keep in mind who Jesus Christ is. And when he's interacting with Peter, in this story, I think when we have the translation to English and we read it through our mindset of how we look at life, I think we can misunderstand. It can almost read as if Jesus made a mistake. The crowd is pressing in on him in verse 1, and there's different ways to look at that. We get the vision of people almost literally pushing Jesus into the water, but some folks who have studied this say it's more of a hearing issue, that he might have been preaching and there's people in the back saying, "Speak up, I can't hear you." What did he say? What did he say? And so it creates this natural push, for whatever reason, towards Jesus. And so in those moments, we might almost think of Jesus, you know, if it was me, I'd be saying, what a mistake. This was a crummy place to pick to give a message. No one can hear. There's more people than I thought would be here. Man, it's hot out here today. What am I going to do? Oh, look, a boat. Whew. How fortunate that there happens to be a boat here for me to use. But this is Jesus we're talking about. And if this was about the message that he was going to preach that day, he would have looked down through history and said, I plan to preach an important message to these people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so there, when I form the world, I'm going to make a natural amphitheater and I'm going to make plenty of space, and there won't be one single hearing problem, and they will catch every word I have to say. But is this passage about the message that Jesus was teaching? I don't think it is, because we don't know one word of what Jesus said. That's not recorded for us. What we do have are Jesus' fishing instructions. And that is really interesting to me, because I think what that shows us is that Peter was not the only one fishing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that day. Jesus was fishing, and he had a target, he had a goal. It was Peter and the men that he was going to call to follow him, and he had a plan for that. Isn't it interesting that Jesus worked here through his own discomfort? Jesus Christ put himself into a situation that wasn't working, and so he needed to take steps to address the situation. And so I'm thinking, if I'm a follower of Christ and I run into difficulty and roadblocks and hard parts of my life, could it be that Jesus ordained those from the beginning of time and put them there so that I could count on him, have faith in him, and look to him, because he has a greater purpose than the one that I even have in my head in the moment? Not to be discouraged. And so Jesus is in the boat with Peter, and they've cast off, and he ends his sermon. And it's almost like a situation of, you know, while we're here, why don't you just row out a little farther, drop your net down for a catch? And this is where we want to remember that this is Peter that Jesus is addressing. Peter is not a novice fisherman. He's not a weekend hobbyist. He's a professional. This is what he does for a living, and this is what he's been doing all night. And it's something we want to keep in mind about just how fishing works in the Sea of Galilee, that fishing at night was normal. At night, the fish come up from the depths of the sea, and they make their way to the shallows, to the perimeter, and the fishermen knew this, and they would go out at night and let down their nets to catch fish at night. You didn't go fishing during the day. During the day, in the heat and the light, the fish retreat to the depths. Much more difficult to catch, and anyone who makes their living doing that knew, as Peter would know, how fishing on the Sea of Galilee worked. I don't know if Peter rolled his eyes. And he's not disrespectful here, though. We want to see that. He's not disrespectful. He addresses Jesus as master. Not master as in rabbi or my master. It's a more generic Greek word for teacher. It's a general term of respect. And it's here that we want to remember that Peter and Jesus are likely not meeting here for the first time. They've met earlier. Peter's brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And we read in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to Andrew. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew ran and got his brother Peter and took him to say, I found him. We found him. And so even in the previous chapter in Luke, we read that Jesus was in Peter's house. Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. Jesus and Peter have met. Jesus didn't pick Peter's boat by accident. He didn't just stumble across the first fisherman that he found to alleviate the pressure of the preaching situation. So Peter has had some kind of introductory relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter is acquainted somewhat with Jesus as a teacher, as some kind of holy man. Peter has a vague sense of Christ's authority, and that's about to change dramatically. We have a moment here where everything changes for Peter and his brother and their partners, a moment that maybe we can identify with. We've gone from doubt, reluctant obedience, some disbelief, to fish by the hundreds, overloading in an instant all of the gear and all of the tackle that these professionals have, and they're desperately waving to their partners. It's almost a panicking situation. They feel themselves losing control of the situation. The fish are getting away, and they don't stop to think, at least for some length of time, what has just happened here? Maybe you've experienced similar moments in your life. I know I have. When something's going on, and maybe it's a desperate situation, or maybe it's an unforeseen circumstance, maybe God has just done something that you were not expecting, but you're in survival mode. God has done something wonderful, maybe even something miraculous, but we are so busy catching and counting fish that we don't recognize in the moment that God is at work and that something really important has happened. We miss it. If we're not careful, if we're not watching, we miss God at work in our lives. And then we miss that moment of relationship with Him. We miss the lesson that He's trying to teach us. We miss the opportunity to give Him glory. But thankfully, that doesn't happen to Peter. You can see this when Simon Peter saw it, recognized it, when it started to sink in. And he hit his knees at Jesus' feet in the boat. It was a few weeks ago when I was out for a morning walk, and I was realizing before I left my house that I didn't have a sermon in the tank, so to speak. When you occasionally fill the pulpit, you want to have at least a rough draft or some idea, and I had nothing. And that morning, I had prayed to Christ for help with an idea. And the Lord answers that prayer. You know, if you pray to God for help in knowing something about Him or what He would have you learn, He is eager to answer that prayer. I had not walked very far when it was like a download. I don't experience that a lot, to be honest, but I had the image in my mind of this point in this passage. Because what happens to Peter is something that doesn't happen enough to us. With all of his expertise, Peter had fished all night and he had caught nothing. And that meant that in the morning, in the daylight, they should have caught nothing. You don't go from nothing to moments later overloading two boats. That does not happen. And the light goes on for Peter that here before him stands someone who wields the power of the Creator. And this impacts Peter far more than miracles of healing. Because even in the prophets of old and down through the ages, God had worked through ministers in Israel to heal people. That wasn't unheard of. It was miraculous and it was recognized as from God and good. But this is not that, because this miracle changed the elements that Peter knew in his world. This was a creation moment, and Peter is overcome. And that's what I was picturing, is Peter is at the feet of Jesus Christ, and through Peter's mind is going all the sin and his own sinfulness, all the mistakes that he's made, all those times when he lost his temper, said what he shouldn't, thought things he shouldn't thought, did things he shouldn't do. And he is aware that there is a massive disparity between him and this person who stands before him. And Peter's just remembering all this, and he's weeping, "Depart from me." And it's not as if Peter really wants Jesus to leave. There's a feeling that these two beings can't share the same airspace. I need to be farther away from you because of who I am. I don't deserve to be here. So he's down in the middle of the fish. They haven't landed the boat yet. They have a boat full of messy, smelly fish, and Peter is down there in despair. But lest we make this all about Peter, we want to remember that Jesus is standing there too, and Jesus is aware of much more than Peter is aware of. All of those thoughts and those past actions and that sinfulness that's inside of Peter that's overwhelming him, Jesus already knows all that. And furthermore, Jesus knows what's going to happen next. Jesus knows all. He knows that Peter is going to make some boastful claims. Peter will say anything that comes to mind. "I will follow you even to the death." Jesus knows that Peter is going to deny him. Jesus knows more than that. Jesus knows about the cross. He knows that everything that makes Peter weep and makes him full of shame is going to be nailed to the cross, is going to be forgiven, and it's going to be wiped out. And Peter, through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is going to be transformed into a new man with a new mission. Peter knows that he, or Jesus knows that he's going to change Peter into the man that God has designed Peter to be. So he extends an invitation one more time. In so many words, Jesus says again, "Follow me. Don't be afraid." How many times in Scripture, in the presence of God, are we told not to be afraid? We might have reason to be afraid of God unless we approach him through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Then we do not need to be afraid. All fear is removed. Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, there's a course change there that Jesus is telling him. From now on, yeah, that stuff that worries you, that you remember that's in the past, there's going to be a change. You will be. Those are words for a new occupation. Someone who may have spent his whole life out on the Sea of Galilee is going to have a change of occupation. You will be catching men. I was studying that phrase, and that's a word. Catching means taking something alive. Very important distinction, because you're in the midst of a bunch of dead fish. And so if you're calling someone to a new occupation, there'd better be some incredible change associated with that. And so when Christ enters our life, anyone who is a believer has had something like this, where Jesus comes and says, "Follow me." He draws us to himself. We don't need to be afraid. He takes us alive, and he charts for us a new course, a life full of purpose and deep meaning. So did Peter respond to the invitation? Yes, he did. This time it took. And the way Peter responds to Jesus' invitation is one that we are called to mimic. Because it says, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, we are not necessarily called to physically leave everything. We may be. We know later on that Peter went fishing again. He might have kept his boat. But he turned in those waders for hiking boots, and he hung up those nets, and he put on a backpack, and he followed Jesus. There was a change in Peter. And we need to have the same line of thinking, that when we are choosing to follow Christ, when we're going to follow his invitation in our minds, we need to forsake everything and follow him. That's what Peter did. And he started to know Jesus, and he started to see Jesus work. And if we turn now to Matthew 16, Jesus is going to have some questions. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. This is so enlightening. This passage speaks to us today as the Bible so well does. In Matthew 16, it's another passage that has parallel passages in Mark and Luke. And Jesus and the disciples are on the road, and they're traveling to a town called Caesarea Philippi. In Luke's account, it says that this conversation happened after Jesus had spent time alone in prayer. Some speculate that Jesus was praying about these questions and that the disciples would know and understand the answers. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, that's not the real question yet. If you're taking notes, you can write that down, but that is called a setup question. Jesus is getting the conversation started. Who do men say that I am? And it's very important to note that in the Greek, that word men shows that it's from the masses, it's from the general population. What are the rumors about me? This isn't asking, what has God revealed to man? This isn't asking, what do the scriptures say about me? This is saying, if you were to take a Gallup poll and chart what men say about me into categories, what are they saying? And so three men are listed specifically. It's a little different in each passage, but pretty much the same. We have John the Baptist, we have the prophet Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets raised from the dead. Those were some pretty sturdy men, stalwart men. Now, you might be confused why people would think Jesus was John the Baptist, because if we know our Bible, we know that John the Baptist was dead. And so why would you think Jesus was John the Baptist? It's interesting that in Mark chapter 6, King Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. That was actually, if Herod was filling out the Gallup poll, that's the box he would have checked, because it says Herod believed that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, my family and I were joking around the dinner table during family devotions how much fear this must have put into the heart of King Herod. If he truly believed that John the Baptist, who Herod had personally ordered to be beheaded, was now raised from the dead and come back to life. If I'm Herod, I have trouble sleeping at night after that point. And it's just intriguing to me that that's who Herod thought Jesus really was. Perhaps other folks simply hadn't met either one of them. We know how stories can get confused, and people who maybe had only listened to one or the other or neither might confuse those two figures, John the Baptist. Others thought Elijah. Elijah was one of the most revered Old Testament prophets, and it was prophesied about Elijah in Malachi 4:5 that he would return. We want to remember what separates Elijah from those other Old Testament prophets is that he did not die. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so there were people who were very literally interpreting the book of Malachi to say that we need to watch for Elijah. Elijah is going to come back. So they thought he was Elijah. And others thought, as it says, that maybe any number of the Old Testament prophets, maybe even Moses, or maybe the prophet that Moses had predicted, this was who Jesus was. It's interesting to me that all these men listed were great men. They were the best historical spiritual leaders in Israel. They were men of influence, men of God, men who'd been used by God as influencers and changers of their time. This is very high praise, and it's highly complimentary if it's a mere mortal man that you are trying to compliment. This is true today as much as it was then. Jesus may not be as much of a buzzword now as he was then when he was walking the earth and doing miracles, at least not around where we live. But you can find a whole array of opinions on who Jesus is. And most of today's prominent religions have some high estimation of Jesus. They say he's a good man. He was a prophet, a holy man, one of the sons of God, little g. or one of the gods. A great moral teacher, someone we should emulate and try to follow. Some religions even believe that he was born of a virgin. And one that's around more today now that you hear is he was a great advocate for social justice. He was a changer of his time. And this brings a well-known phrase to my mind, so close and yet so far away. Because if we're just a little bit wrong about Jesus, then we're wrong. Then we're wrong. We don't have it right. And I'm not talking about those of us who are growing in faith. The disciples, in their own way, were wrong about Jesus because they didn't fully understand who the Messiah was and what Jesus would do. But they were walking with him. They were learning from him. They were on a path with him where he's teaching them. What many people do today is they make a fatal error of picking one of those previous categories that I mentioned, and they just file Jesus away and then dismiss the rest and walk away and don't learn about him anymore. They just leave it at that. And that error is fatal if you do not comprehend who Jesus is in totality. When I was in high school and college, we got to take exams, especially in classes like English and history. Now, I can't stand math. I'm no good at it. I needed remedial help in the second grade. But when it came to English and history, I did more. I did better. And I loved those essay questions because, as you might remember, when you have an essay question, you get points for every word you write from some teachers. And you don't even need to fully understand the subject. If you can remember some terminology and you can string together a few coherent sentences, you get what's called partial credit. I loved partial credit. And the less interested I was in college, the more I relied upon it. But see, Jesus doesn't deserve partial credit. That doesn't count. You get a zero. You fail. Because due to who he is, Jesus deserves full credit. Full glory. So who is he? Well, that's the real question. That's the important question, because what the crowds say about Jesus is not the important question. I have observed that Christians today have a tendency to spend too much time focused on that first unimportant question. Now, it's good to have answers, and it's good to have some level of awareness of what the world, what men say about Jesus. The disciples were aware. They knew what men said about Jesus. But we can get together and we can spend a lot of time in Christian circles shaking our heads, clicking our tongues, rolling our eyes, or even wringing our hands in despair of what the world thinks about Jesus. But we don't get around to nailing down our answer to the question. And that's where Jesus goes. After they rehearse everything that the world, what men say about Jesus, he looks at the disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in typical fashion, a pattern that we see repeated is he's asking the question in a plural you to all of the listeners, but Peter has an answer. We love that, don't we? We love it here because Peter has the right answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen. Okay, good. We got one. Yes, yes, and amen. That's the right answer. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of God who is alive. You are the Son of the God who is alive. Unlike the pagan deities that they were surrounded by in Caesarea Philippi. You are the promised one, the Savior, the one and only. Jesus is the only one who can save. There's no one else. Oren has fun saying this. I think you might have said it this week in Saints Alive. There is no plan B. There's not a next best answer if you're going for partial credit. You get full credit for Jesus Christ, and every other answer is an F. It's a fail because it's wrong. There's no substitute for the truth of who Jesus is. Those other names are so lacking in sufficiency. They're completely inadequate. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. I know this is not on the list in the bulletin. I hope that doesn't throw you too much. But this is so critical. This passage came to mind this weekend as I was reviewing this. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. I wonder if Peter had a memory of this question that Jesus asked in the situation that we read about in Acts. He's giving this address to the religious leaders who are questioning him and questioning John about a healing. And in Acts 4, 8, we read, "Then Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" It wasn't till I was studying this that I thought about the idea that maybe Peter, in his mind as he's saying this, is rehearsing the other names. He was fully aware of all the names under heaven given among men that claim to offer salvation from one thing or another, even salvation from sin. But Peter, who is now in Acts empowered by Christ's resurrection and filled with the Holy Spirit, will stake his life on this claim. And so can we. Now we want to turn to John chapter 6, where we see the rubber meet the road, following the invitation and following the answer to the first question. We're in John 6, verse 66. This is a different scenario. This is after a change in Jesus Christ's ministry here on earth. And as we read this, we read that it's a different group of people. No longer is this just the general population, the people, the masses, the crowds. It says in 66, his disciples. This isn't just the 12 disciples, and it's more than just the 70 that were sent out. This is a group of people. And the way it reads is they're somewhat large at this point. There's a crowd that has gathered that follows Jesus Christ. They've left their occupations, their homes, and they follow him as his disciples and are following him around. So there are people that have professed some kind of loyalty to Christ. But at this point in time in John 6, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and he has taught them something that's incredibly difficult for them to receive. We're familiar with that. There are teachings from Christ that are difficult to receive. Not that they're difficult to understand. Wasn't it Mark Twain that said, "It's not the passages of the Bible I don't understand that give me difficulty, it's the passages I do understand." It's true. We're not going to go into what the teaching was now. I would encourage you this week, if you want to expand on this with your own study, to read through John 6. But the point is that something has changed in the crowd. Christ has presented to them something that turned out to be very unpopular. And verse 66 tells us that many, not a few, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him, no longer walked with him. That is so tragic. Think about that. That is the opposite of repentance. Repentance, which is a turning away from our old way of life, focusing on Christ and following him. And instead, we have disciples who had professed some level of allegiance turning away and going back. I want to be clear, too, that This was no gradual slipping away that happened over time. The language of the passage tells us this didn't happen in degrees, little by little. It was more along the lines, if you could picture some kind of a rally or a gathering at a stadium or an amphitheater. Maybe this time Jesus had led them to a well-carved out plot of ground with good sound so they all could hear what he had to teach them today. And suddenly he said something that changes the tone of the crowd. And Jesus, as he's teaching the disciples, sees people heading for the exits. And Peter and the other disciples may have heard an ominous silence or that rumbling noise as people leave with regret. You've heard people leave with disappointment. The arm nudges. And you'd hear that, and the disciples turned around, and the crowd is gone. And there's just a few left. And that's when Jesus asked them this next question. Looking at them all again, will you leave too? This is where we might want to pause and ask ourselves a question. This was my question. Why did Jesus ask questions? Was he in this moment and his faith was shaken and he was confused and puzzled? He was requiring assistance from the disciples to come up with the right answer. Now, that's laughable, right? This is Jesus Christ who knows all things. Did he need an ego boost? No. It's good to think about why Jesus asked questions. Why did God ask Adam a question in the garden? God's questions are important. Jesus' questions to his disciples, there are probably a myriad of reasons. I know that when I read his questions and I put them to myself, as I hope we are doing today, it makes me think a lot more personally, not just up in my head, not just a theory. When I turn Christ's questions to myself, that gets to my heart. It's a teaching moment. There's something about saying the truth out loud, and that's what Jesus is wanting the disciples to do here. I know for me, I don't know if this is true for you, but there are times in my life when I am contemplating a decision or a truth or an idea, and the thoughts are just kind of rattling around back here. You know, you have the idea in your head. You've weighed the pros and cons. You've hopefully spent some time in prayer and studied the scripture. But the thought is still back there, almost like it's lurking. And it's not taking shape. It's not finalized and formed. And then for me, the best thing I can do often in that scenario is to go home and speak with my wife. And I'll run through the difficulty or the uncertainty or the dilemma, and then following that pour out what I think I'm learning or what decision I'm going to do, where I'm headed. And usually one of two things happens is she'll be brutally honest and say, no, you need to let that one go. Not a good idea. I'm very thankful for those times. But I've noticed other times, if it is true and right and accurate, that just saying it out loud really gives it legs, gives it foundation, gives it groundwork. And I say, yes, that is what I'm going to do. That is what I believe. And I wonder if that's not one of the reasons Jesus asked questions of his men. And so once again, he has addressed the 12, but Peter has an answer. Peter may have been watching the dwindling crowd and folks drifting away. And in his mind, he may have known where they were going. He knew the draw of other voices, other names. He knew the attraction and he understood why those people might be going away. But he turns back to Jesus and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's what matters. That's the answer. A lot has changed from the days when this exchange took place between Christ and Peter, but really the most important things remain the same, don't they? There are many people and groups that vie for our attention and allegiance, that seek to pull away from what is true, seek to distract us from our focus. Only Jesus Christ has the words of life, though. Only He has the words of life because He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, He has the words of life. They come from Himself and who He is and what He has accomplished. And so, my friends, we, the church, must resolve to know our answer to this question and these questions. It's not unique to our time. Down through the ages, Christians have needed to know for certain where they stand with Jesus Christ and what they believe and what they will not let go of. We stand there with Peter as Christ invites us. We follow that invitation. We're called to leave everything and follow Jesus. And we stand there with Peter as Christ asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter reminds us of this in his book, 1 Peter 3:15. He tells us to be ready to give an answer when people ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. And the answer isn't just, "I think good thoughts," or "I go to church," or "I have Christian friends." The answer isn't the things that we have done in our own lives to prop us up. The answer is Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. That must be our answer, or else it's a miserable failure of an answer. If people ask us why we have hope and we can't point them to Jesus Christ and answer, have the answers to these questions already resolved. And today, as much as any time, many of us think more than ever, we will have moments where we will feel like we are the only Christians in the room. Not this room. Okay. But you've been there, you've been at work, in the classroom, around town, and you will look around and you will watch the news, hopefully not too much, and you will feel like you're the only Christian left. The only Christian in town. Because we don't live in a day and an age when people are flocking to Jesus Christ. Many are being saved, don't get me wrong, but where we live in the state of Oregon, people are not flocking to Jesus Christ. Just the opposite. We've seen over the last 2 years that numerous churches across America have ceased to meet and many have shut down altogether. And people are left without a place to go. There's a reason we need to come here and we need to assemble together as we need to bolster each other up and we need to look around and say, "That's right, I'm not the only Christian in the room. I'm not the only one that stands with Jesus Christ and claims Him as Lord of my life." And furthermore, there's a massive effort to blend the church and the world together and make them one homogeneous mixture. And what's really unfortunate about that, to be honest, is that the effort to blend the church and the world is coming from both the church and the world. That's not going to happen here. We know the answers to these questions. And so if you don't, if you're listening today or watching this and you don't know for certain the answers to these questions, if you don't know what your response really was to Christ's invitation in your life, then please don't leave. Stay afterwards and talk to one of us about the answers. There's one answer. His name's Jesus, and He's died for us. He has taken the punishment for our sins to remove our fear, establish a relationship with God the Father. And it's through Him that we come there. And there's no other name that can provide that kind of peace and everlasting love and security. But those of us who are here and walk with Jesus Christ and have responded to that invitation, we need to know, look in the mirror and let Jesus ask you, "Will you leave me too?" When you see everyone else, it feels like drifting away and listening to other voices. Will you leave me too? Because when our hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone, the answer is a resounding no. I am not leaving. There is no other name. Because where else would I go? Where else would I go? Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you knew from far before you created us our need of a Savior. And what we see in Peter is what those of us who know you have experienced in each of our own lives, that you came pursuing us. No obstacle stood in your way. Sin is defeated. The cross is accomplished. You have power over death through your resurrection, and you call us to follow you. I pray, Lord God, that we would be girded up with the truth, that we would be prepared and ready for the assaults of the devil and the world, and we would recognize that this message of your salvation is not just for us to keep here. That there are others, maybe people aren't flocking to the name of Jesus Christ in droves, but there are people unsaved as yet that you have called to yourself, and you have called us to preach the gospel and to tell them about you. You've given us a mission. You've called us to catch men and that you will restore their lives. And so we thank you for this message, and we thank you for this mission, and we pray that you would help us to stand fast in it, in the power that comes from you and not from us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the man Peter that you called, and through him we learn how much you love us and your great accomplishments for us and what you can accomplish through us, your love and your mercy and your salvation. And we thank you for that this morning. God, I pray one more time that if anyone is here who does not walk with you, who doesn't know you, that they would recognize how much you love them, what you have done for them, and that you are ready to intercede on their behalf before God the Father to make perfect peace. We pray all this in your name. Amen.